This first service of this new year, it means in a sense that we're still in that time that we generally describe as the festive season. I know that the festivities are over for another year, but nonetheless we're still in that time when our thoughts surely are thinking about time, past, present, and future. And I have no doubt that some of us gathered here have made New Year resolutions. And some of these may well be kept. Many of them perhaps will be broken. But I'm sure we all have some kind of hope that maybe this New Year will be better than the one that has gone or any others that have gone. We always live in eternal hope that things will improve. And it's a natural feature. It's also, in a measure, something that we find in the teaching of the Bible, because things, in a sense, are going to get better for God's people. And so I want to come back and follow through these themes, these general themes that we've been thinking about over the past couple of Sundays. You remember in the Lord's Day before Christmas in the morning, we were looking in Matthew chapter 2, and we saw the coming of Christ in general terms in Matthew chapter 2. And then that same Sunday evening before Christmas, we came back to the same theme in 1 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 15, where Paul reminds us there that this is a true saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So in the morning before the Christmas day, we were looking at Christ's coming, how he came, and then in the evening we looked at why he came. He came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I am the chief. And then last Sunday morning, because it was the last day of last year, we were looking, in a sense, backwards and forwards at the same time. And we were emphasizing that the Bible teaches the coming of Christ, but not only one coming, but there are two comings of Christ. And so last Sunday morning, you remember, we were looking at the second coming out of Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 33, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. And we made some comments about the timing of the second coming. We emphasized that while we don't know the day or the hour, we can know certain things about it. And we mentioned some of those things that the Bible clearly teaches must take place before the coming of Christ again. And then last Sunday evening, the very last service of the last year, we turned to the theme of thanksgiving, and we looked at Psalm 107. We looked at the whole psalm. Well, here we are at the first service of the first Sunday of another year. And in that sense, we're still in that time frame that we might call the festive season. And so once again, I want us to think of the teaching that we find in Matthew chapter 25. Following on from what we were looking at last Sunday morning, you remember we emphasized these verses 31 to 33. We saw that the Son of Man would come in his glory and sit on the throne of his glory. And you remember the two great events that are going to take place when the Son of Man shall come. There is going to be the great gathering together. And we made some comments about the great gathering. Everybody who has ever lived, all gathered together. The one and only time in the whole history of the universe when everybody is gathered together in one place at the same time. And then we saw, you remember, the great separation. Not only the great gathering, but the separation. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. This morning I want to follow on from that passage of Scripture and look only at one verse, verse number 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now in our consideration of this judgment scene last Sunday morning, we did make some comments on the various, the two verdicts that are given and the sentences that are imposed upon the sheep and the goats. And we made some comments about the standards of judgment that are applied. But what I want to do this morning is to focus on the words that the king says to those on his right hand, the sheep, and whom he describes as blessed of my Father. And this is why I mentioned earlier on that for God's people, things are going to get better. We cannot say that this year is going to be in itself any better than any other year. What does this coming year hold for you and for me? Well, it holds exactly the same as last year did and all the years that have gone before. There are going to be ups and downs. We're going to have times of disappointment. There may well be in our experience times of relative prosperity, times of poverty. People are going to die. People are going to be born. The congregation is going to change. I'm going to change. You're going to change. Some of us who are gathered here this morning may not be here in a 12-month time. The place that knows us now may know us no more forever. So we don't know. There's no point in those people who seem to occupy the stage at this time of life, the astrologers. You see them on the TV, you hear them on the radio, they're telling what the politics are going to be like and what's going to happen and all these kinds of things. We don't go in for that kind of elementary prognostications. We look into the Scripture and we don't take a short-term view, we take the long-term view. And whatever in the short term may happen, we certainly do know what's going to happen to God's people in the longer term. And we know what's going to happen to those who are not God's people. Because just as in verse 34, the Lord speaks to those who are blessed and who are going to inherit the kingdom prepared for them from before the foundation of the world, so also in verse number 41, he speaks to those who are on his left hand, the goats. And they are not given the words, come, inherit. They are given the awful words, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But our interest this morning is in the words that the Lord says to those on his right hand. So what can we say then about these words? We indicated last Sunday morning, you may recall, that the picture here is very graphic. Indeed, it has been described as the most dramatic passage in the whole of the Bible. And I would agree with that description. There's nothing quite like it anywhere else in the whole of Scripture. You don't find anything quite like this. This is that day. This is where everybody gathers together. And everybody eventually, finally is separated. In this world, the sheep and the goats, we mingle together in the world and in the church. But in that day there is a separation where the sheep and the goats never meet again. They never mingle again. Their destiny is fixed in two quite separate places with two quite different, indeed opposite destinies. And so our interest, as I say, is for the Christian believers. And we want to try to encourage ourselves this morning from the words of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he said some very momentous things. Even some of his most elementary teaching is so wrought through with implications, we can hardly understand it. Come and follow me, he says. Now that itself is a lifetime's effort. How can we follow Jesus? What does it mean to come and to follow him with all the circumstances? It may be that we follow him in a different way, some places. And sometimes then we would follow him in a different way because different circumstances arise. We have to have the flexibility to understand the times and the places in which we live. But here are words given to his people which fix them, fix their destiny in a certain place, and fix their definition, if you like. They're the blessed of the Father. And nothing is ever going to change that. There are going to be no unforeseen circumstances in their experience where things are going to change. And he's going to have to say something different to them again. Not at all. These are the words of definition for God's people. And the first thing I want to emphasize then, as we try to look and to understand the significance of these words, is to notice that Jesus again is defining the time when he is going to say these words. In verse number 31, we saw that he said, when the Son of Man comes. And now he says, then. So we have when and then. And there are certain things that he does when he comes that he has never done before and he's never going to do again. And there are certain things that he says then that he has never said to us before and he's never going to need to say it again. Now, I'm emphasizing that because the Lord does say to us, come, at the end of Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, for example. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And the word there for come is exactly the same word in the Greek that we have in verse 34, come. But it's a different kind of invitation that's given. As long as we're in this world, the invitation is come to me. But in this event, then the word come has a different meaning. It means come and inherit. We have still not inherited the kingdom. And even when we die, as we're going to see later on in the sermon, God willing, and go into the glory, we still do not inherit the kingdom. It is only when he comes, it is only then that he says, come into the kingdom, in all the final full manifestation of the kingdom. Now here, evidently, the Lord is speaking publicly before all who are gathered. Everybody can hear this. And so there is no mistake in the hearing of those who are the sheep as to what he means, and in the hearing of those who are not the sheep what he means. Here is the death knell for all hopes, all ill-founded hopes of unbelievers. This is the word where there's a demarcation clearly made, not only because he sets them apart, but because he speaks to them differently. There are some whom he speaks to in terms of greatest blessedness and joy, and how their hearts must rejoice to hear these words. And there are others, and how their hearts must sink and all their hopes disappear when they hear the words from the Savior of the world, depart from me, because they have never heard these words before. Because he has never said to any sinners before, depart from me. To the sinners of this world, he says, come. But now he says to sinners, depart. What he means is, get away from me and have nothing more to do with me, and I will have nothing more to do with you in terms of salvation. So it is then that he speaks. He speaks publicly. He speaks so that everybody can hear and be under no misunderstanding as to the meaning of what he is doing and saying. These are words that are words of definition, if you like. They are descriptive words. Blessed of my Father. They are the words that seal the destiny of those who are the sheep on his right hand. They are the words that are never going to be contradicted. There are no ifs and buts about it. It is a word that defines once and for all the relationship that his people have to him and that he has to them. So there are a lot of things that we could say about these words. But what I want to emphasize, particularly this morning, when our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing the then factor in these words, is this. we've got to ask the question, is he saying these words to these people as a result of what they have done for him while they were living in this world? Now, I'm asking that question because on the face of it, in the following verses, it would seem to be, at least at a superficial level, it would seem to be that he is saying this to them because of what they have done for him. Now, there is no doubt whatsoever that there is a connection between what he is saying to them then and what they have done for him in this world. They visited him when he was in prison or in sickness. They fed him when he was hungry. They clothed him when he was naked, and so on. But that still does not really answer the question that I'm trying to ask and trying to answer. Because the Bible has a different kind of view of time than we have in this present world. As we change the dates on our calendars, we tend to think in terms of the past, the present, moving into the future. Now, the Bible, in a sense, does give credence to that view of time. But that ultimately and in reality is not really the way that the Bible looks at our life at all. It's not that we move, as it were, from the past into the future, and as it were, the past is driving us into the future. It is that the future is the important thing in the Bible. And the events that are taking place in this world are determined by the future, by the purpose that God has. So God doesn't deal with his people on the basis of what we have done. You and I respond to God in the basis of what he has done and in the promises that he has given to us. Now, in order to clarify what I mean, you might say, well, what are you driving at? In order to clarify what I mean, I want to emphasize the way that the Bible speaks of the future. It speaks of the future in terms of the end. In Matthew chapter 24, for example, when the Lord is giving to us this great Olivet discourse, the prophecy, the greatest prophecy of the future that he gave, he says, and this in verse number 14, in Matthew chapter 24, he says this. He is giving signs. The disciples have asked for signs. What are the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem? What are the signs of the end of the world? What are the signs of your coming again? And in this chapter 24, the Lord is answering these three questions. He is telling them about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's telling them about the end of the world. He's telling them about the signs of his second coming. And then at verse number 14, having given some preliminary warnings against being deceived, lest they think it's going to be immediate, he then says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, the word for end here is not the word that means the end in the sense of finish or destruction. It means the end in the sense of purpose. The word is in the Greek language telos. I'm sure those of you who are interested in this whole creation evolutionary debate know one of the theological arguments is the teleological argument, the argument from design. Now, that argument from design takes its name from this Greek word telos. And this word telos means end, not in the sense of something ending, but in the sense of something reaching its appointed purpose. And everything else that has taken place beforehand has been in order to this end. In other words, the end is already determined. And the end, therefore, determines what takes place in everything that leads up to the end. Then the end shall come. And God's purpose will be seen to have been fulfilled leading up to the end. There's another place in the New Testament where this word telos is used. It is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 24. The Apostle Paul is arguing for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is going to go on to speak of the great change that's going to take place. when we put off the old earthly nature and take on the likeness of the heavenly man. But in verse 24, Paul says this, when Christ will have delivered up the kingdom to the Father, and everything is going to be subjected to Christ, then the end comes. And again, it's this word, telos. In other words, what Paul is saying is, there is a purpose that has already been determined. It is already fixed. And that end is what determines what takes place in this world. In the same way, let me give another example, a homely illustration. Those of us who engage in any kind of thing where we set out to do something and achieve something, whether it be baking a cake or making a carpet or making a tapestry or painting a picture or building a building, whatever it is, we have the end in view. And what we do is determined by the end. We don't just do things haphazardly, as it were, just waiting upon circumstances. Every stroke of paint that the artist puts on the canvas is calculated to the end. In other words, the finished product in the mind of the artist determines how he's going to go about it. Now, in exactly the same way, the Bible teaches that God has a purpose in view. And if we believe in God's sovereignty in terms not only of the sin of man, but the salvation of man, and that God works all things according to the counsel of his own will, then we must conclude that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here then concerning the kingdom as something that God has always had in mind and something that has influenced the whole of human history up to this particular point in time. Now, that's why I was reading in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of faith. Have you noticed something as we read through that chapter? We notice that all these men and women who are mentioned there, they all did something. They all did something that was difficult to do. They all did something that on the face of it, at certain times at least, would seem to be extraordinary, sometimes even foolish, sometimes almost treasonable. We think of Rahab the harlot, how the other people in Jericho would regard her as a traitor to their city. Things they would do by faith that were misunderstood and misrepresented by people watching them. But notice always there is this looking to the future. They looked for a city which has foundations whose builder and maker was God. When Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, for example, and called out, he wasn't continually looking over his shoulder and looking to the past and longing for the good old days, home and hearth and all. He wasn't looking back at all. What was he doing then? He was looking forward. He was looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for a better country. Why was it that Noah was able to spend all that time building the ark when there was not the slightest sign of rain on any horizon? Because he believed that there was going to come a time in the future. He believed God concerning things that were not yet seen. But nonetheless, these things did become visible to that whole generation, and in the flood the world was destroyed and Noah was saved. These are elementary things. Take the example of Moses that we're reading in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith Moses left the household of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's palace and no more wished to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And when he left that high place and that high position, he didn't look back. Why didn't he look back? Because he was looking forward to the recompense of the reward. He considered that the sufferings for God's people, for Christ, in this present world, was a greater reward than all the treasures of Egypt. How was he able to make that comparison between the present sufferings of this present time and the prospects and the glory that was his for the asking in Pharaoh's household? Because he recognized that the suffering for Christ was greater treasure. He looked forward to the recompense of the reward. Now, we could multiply examples. You see, the principle is this. If you and I are Bible-believing Christians, we, in fact, do not live simply in the past. It is those who have weak faith that continually look to the past and imagine that they were better days. There is in the Bible linked together three great virtues: faith and hope and love. Faith believes God's word. Hope is nothing more than faith looking into the future. And love is nothing more than faith working itself out in our daily living. Faith and hope and love, they are indissolubly bound together according to the teaching of the Scripture. And so what we have here is the Lord is saying, then, if you and I are Christians this morning, we are in exactly the same kind of time frame and in the same frame of mind as every other believer has ever been in every generation. We are looking forward. We're not looking forward to 2013 only much as we are. We are looking forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it is that view of the future that is challenging and changing our lives. Why is it that we are living as Christians by faith and not by sight? It's not simply that in the past we've been converted and repented. That is true. The change has taken place. But that is not the dynamism of our Christian life. It is the hope of glory. It is looking forward to seeing Him. It is looking forward to that day when this world of sin will be done and we will enter into the glory. We live by grace, but we look forward to glory. And as the old fathers used to say, grace is glory in the bud, and glory is grace in the bloom. The two are linked together, and it has always been the same. Away back in the time of Abel, when he offered a better sacrifice than Cain, it was because he too looked for mercy and grace, and undoubtedly he looked forward to all that God's mercy would bestow upon him in the fullness of the time. And the same with Enoch when he was walking. What was it that Enoch was walking for? It was to be with God. And that is the great principle. Then, our Lord says, then we will hear something that is not simply come to me, but now is the time to inherit the kingdom. The kingdom now has come in all its fullness. And in all the glorious prospects of eternal happiness. Because notice the last verse of this great chapter. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. That is those who are the goats on the left hand. But the righteous shall go into life eternal. Everlasting life. And if it is not unending, it cannot be eternal. What it contains, I don't know. But it does mean a life that is very different to anything that we have ever experienced in this world and anything that we have even ever imagined in this world. Even as we study and saturate ourselves in the Bible, the glory to be revealed, it hasn't even entered into our minds, those things that God has prepared for those that love Him. And so when we look at the way that the Bible speaks of time, God has already set in place His own purpose. It's unchangeable. And it's not just that we are going to it in the fullness of the time. It is that it is coming to us. Behold, I am coming soon, He said. There is a very real sense in which Christ is coming even today. I am coming. And the full dimensions of that, we don't know. But if we believe God's word, then we believe according to His promise. We look for His coming. We look for a new heaven and a new earth. And so the Lord here is saying, then, when I come, then you will hear something. And only then, even when we die, we go into Abram's bosom. We go into a heavenly place. We go into the heavenly city. But we don't go into the fullness of salvation. And again, that's why I was reading in Hebrews chapter 11. We're told that these all died in faith. All that great catalogue of saints and everyone who has ever lived by faith and died and left this world, none of them has gone into the fullness of the kingdom. They are secure in the arms of Christ. They are the spirits of just men made perfect. But when He comes again, this is the day of resurrection. This is not just spirits that He's speaking to. This is men and women, the nations of the earth, physical, spiritual composites. And eternity is a physical, spiritual experience. There is the interim for the lost and for the saved alike. The rich man goes into a place that's a fiery torment. But that's not the worst that is to come. There's more to come for him. And Lazarus goes into Abram's bosom and he enjoys his good things. But that's not the end of it. There's better things for Lazarus in store. And it's only then, this day, that the Lord is speaking about. And so as we begin another new year, another year of our lives, let us take the short-term view and live for God's glory as best we can. But let us not forget the larger picture. And that day then, and from the lips of Christ, we are assured that it is coming and we shall be there and we will hear Him say something to us. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize this morning. Maybe I've spent too much time on that because time is running away, as it always does. So what does He say? Well, He speaks to those on the right hand. We're told, "Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." Now, how does He describe these people? He describes them as, "Come, as ye blessed of my Father." Now, what does He mean when He says here, "Ye blessed of my Father"? Our versions sometimes translate different Greek words by the same English word. And sometimes they translate the same Greek word by different English words. No translation is entirely perfect. We have to be clear on that. And you and I would be well excused if we thought that when the Lord says here, "Come, ye blessed of my Father," that He is saying essentially the same kind of thing as He says in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are they that mourn. But He is not saying the same. The word in Matthew chapter 5 is the Greek word makarios. And that word means privileged, happy, joyful. You can translate it in different ways. The word here, in this passage here, is a word that means to speak well of. We get our English word eulogy from this word. Eulogia, eulogemonoi is the word here. You ones whom God is speaking well concerning you. My Father speaks well of you. The word eulogy means to praise. You and I, we sometimes hear eulogies. We may sometimes give a eulogy on a special occasion. A thanksgiving, a farewell speech to a colleague at work, or at a funeral, or at a wedding. You don't bring up all the dirt and all the dross of the individual on such an occasion. You say what is good about the person. Everybody can have something good about them. And that kind of occasion is no time to be bringing up all the sins and failures. We don't tell lies about them. We don't say that the person who has departed is the greatest Christian that ever lived. Maybe the individual never darkened the door of a church hardly. So we don't tell lies to people and mislead them. But nonetheless, we do say some things that are good speaking concerning them. We point to their virtues rather than their vices. Now that is exactly the word that Jesus Christ is using here. And He says, "My Father speaks well of you." It is my Father. Come ye, the ones who are praised by my Father. And why does the Father praise these people? He praises them because they are the only ones who have ever served His Son on the face of the earth. They are the ones on the right hand. They are the sheep. They are not among the goats. That idea of sheep is written large. It's one of the descriptions. We were seeing it quite recently in our midweek studies, you remember, where that imagery is used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. And His sheep are the only ones that follow Him. Others may follow for a time, and others may pretend to follow but never do. It is only the sheep who truly follow. And there is one thing that God the Father is delighted in, and that is when we believe in His Son and when we serve Him. This is the will of God, says John in his first epistle. This is His commandment, that we believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. And here are these people, the only ones who ever have loved and served Christ in the face of the earth. And that is why the Father is pleased with them. Of course they're not perfect. They have vices too. We're not saying that when He says to them, I was hungry and you gave me meat, I was thirsty, you gave me drink. We're not saying that they always gave Him food, that they always gave Him drink, that they always visited. There are times when you and I do not feed the hungry. There are times when we as Christians do not serve Christ by visiting His sick people. Tragically, that is so. But the point is this, we do it. Even if we don't do it perfectly, we do it. And if something is worth doing at all, it's surely worth doing badly. Half a loaf is always better than no bread. And so the Lord is not saying that these people are perfect. They're not perfect. But they are the only ones who expressed an interest in the gospel and a desire to serve God's people, to support the gospel, to encourage saints in the face of the earth. Sometimes we are discouraged by Christians. The world doesn't particularly discourage me, and I'm sure it doesn't discourage you. If you're discouraged with life, it's the church that discourages us. And I've no doubt that I've discouraged many of you as you've discouraged me, no doubt. But the point is this, if we are believers in Christ, we are the only people in the world who take seriously His claims. And there are times when we neglect our duties. But we're not characterized by a total neglect of duties. Now, is this a judgment by works? Is it a judgment by works? Are we judged according, or are we saved, brought into the kingdom according to the good works that we've done? No, not at all. We're justified by faith in Christ. But faith without works is dead. And the service that these sheep have rendered to Him and to His, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, He says, you did it to me. We touched on that last Sunday morning, you may remember. This is not salvation by works. It is the salvation by faith that works by love. What they were doing, they were feeding and clothing and visiting. These were evidences of faith. But they were evidences of a particular kind of faith. They were evidences of a true appreciation and a true fellowship with Christ and a true fellowship with His people. You and I are going to be judged according to this great judgment scene as to how we have treated God's people. And I would not like to be in the boots of anybody who continually finds fault with Christian people and finds no good thing to say about the church or no good thing to say about Christians. It is easy. The easiest thing in the world is to find faults. Anybody can do that because we're all faulty. But if all we see are faults and all we speak about are the faults of the church, the hypocrisy in the church, the lack of consistency, woe unto us. That is not the way that Christ sees His people. He sees our sins and our waywardness, but He sees our faith in Him. He sees that we do love Him. As Peter was compelled to confess, you know that I love you. I do love you. You know that, Lord, don't you? Despite the fact that he denied Christ 3 times, Peter loved Christ. And the Lord knew that he loved him. But maybe Peter didn't know that he loved him and needed to come to the point. And so here these words are spoken to those who are praised by the Father. They are not condemned. Their sins and their iniquities, I will remember them no more. And that means that He won't look at them. And He won't mention them. There is no teaching in the Bible that says that at the great day of judgment, all the sins of God's people are going to be displayed for the universe to look at. In order to display how gracious is His mercy, there are those who teach that. I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. God forgets, He forgives, and He never brings it up again. He's not, as it were, grudging, holding grudges against us. To believe in Christ is quite sufficient for Him. And for everyone who puts their trust in Jesus, God has good things to say. My son, my beloved son. And as Hugh Martin says in his commentary on that, he says this is God speaking about all His children who belong to the Son. This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's what Jesus is saying. Come, ye well-spoken. God eulogizes over His people. He emphasizes the virtues, not the vices. And He speaks words of comfort. And when He says come, He means come closer than you've ever been before. Come into that place and you will see just what it is that I have prepared for you. And this takes us this morning to the final thing that I want to emphasize. First of all, it is then, He will say. He says it to them, ye blessed of my Father. What does He say to them? Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And this brings us back, you see, to what I was emphasizing towards the beginning of the sermon. God's purpose is already in place. Salvation is already, as it were, a prepared reality. It's not that at this time God is then going to make a heaven for His people. Heaven is already there. The kingdom is there. This kingdom has been prepared for you, specially for you. And I have called you, I have converted you, I have kept you. I have drawn you, I have supported you. I have enlightened you, I have prepared you for this place that I have prepared specially for you. I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus said, for each one individually in John chapter 14. Now why am I emphasizing this? I'm emphasizing it because this is the Bible's view of God's plan of salvation. This is the end. There's nothing more that God needs to do in order to procure and put us into possession of His great salvation. It's already done. The foundation of the world. This could mean from before the foundation of the world. Even before Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It is quite possible that before God created the heavens and the earth, He had already prepared heaven for those creatures that He was going to redeem. Why do I say that? I say it because in the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1 at verse 4, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before the world. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy of the grace that has been given to us before the world began. There is an eternity of salvation. So God doesn't begin to prepare a heaven and then begin, as it were, to send out invitations. The invitations come to something that is already prepared. Think of the parable of the great marriage feast for the king that we read about in Matthew chapter 22 and also in Luke chapter 14. A king prepared a great feast. And everything was prepared. And after all preparations had been done, then the invitations went out. Come, because all things are now ready. And come down through the generations. Go out, bring them in, because yet there is still room. God isn't preparing a place, preparing a kingdom for you and me. It's already prepared. It's there. And that is why I said at the beginning, that it's the end of things that determine the past and our present. This day is not a result of what we do. What we do is a result of what God has done for us in preparing so great a salvation. And there is nothing more important than this kingdom. Is that not what Jesus went about preaching in Matthew chapter 4? Is that not what he told the disciples to preach when he sent them out in Matthew chapter 10? Go out, preach the kingdom, tell men to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near, it's offered, it's available, the door is open. It's a free offer. You can come. Everybody who wishes can enter this kingdom. Is this not what the parables are all about? The kingdom of God is like a man sowing seed. The kingdom of God is like a man going fishing. The kingdom of God is like a woman baking bread. The kingdom of God is like a man going through a field and finding unexpectedly a great treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a man looking for pearls, expert in pearls, and he finds one and he's willing to give up everything for it. Always there is this theme of the kingdom. And Jesus was preaching it. He told his disciples to preach it. His parables were explaining it. And he emphasizes that this is the great priority. That's why we're reading in Luke's Gospel chapter 12. Don't be worrying about eating and drinking and the things of this world. Don't be anxious. Seek first the kingdom of God. And in Luke chapter 12 at verse 32, our Lord Jesus Christ has these marvelous words to you and to me this morning, if we are Christians. Fear not, little flock, sheep of the flock, sheep of his pasture. Don't be afraid. It is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Luke 12:32 is a verse that you should write above your kitchen. It is your Father's good pleasure. And is that not consistent with this? Then he will say, then we shall enter. Come ye eulogized, ye praised by my Father. Enter into your inheritance. The kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So what does this year hold for us? It holds for us prosperities, difficulties, problems, but it also holds for us the promise of the kingdom if we will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I close this morning, I ask two questions. What is he going to say to us in that day? Is it going to be, come ye blessed? Or is it going to be, depart from me, ye cursed? It will be one or the other for you and for me then. And the question, the final question is, what do we say to him? When he says to us, come, do we say, yes, Lamb of God, I come? Or do we say, no? What will he say to us? What do we say to him? Do we bow the knee in adoration? Or will we bow the knee reluctantly and with despair at the last? Because we're all going to see him. And we're all going to hear him. And he's going to say things that will fix our character and fix our destiny. Then the issue will be clearly, unmistakably settled forever. That's what this is all about. And that's why at the beginning of this new year, it's worthwhile not only to count the days, but to be like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, looking for another different kind of country, a city that God has built. May God bless his word to us.